John chapter 1, verse 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful privilege we have already had this morning in seeing the evidence of your work in the lives of many. Father, we thank you for what you have done. We are careful to give you the glory for what we have seen this morning, for the baptisms, and for adding to our members. Lord, we are thankful that you are at work, that you are a God who is moving, who is expanding your kingdom. Father, now as we turn into the preaching of the word, Father, I pray for your people. I pray for us that as we dig into this text, that we would behold Christ, that you would give us, again, greater glimpses of your Son, that we would understand more of what you have been doing in redemptive history, and that we would understand more of the power that has been come through Christ and his baptizing work on our behalf. So God, we ask that you'd be with us, that you would move among your people, that your word would go forth, conform us to the image of Christ. And if any here do not know you, Lord, that you would be pleased to open their eyes today, that they may behold and trust in Jesus for the first time. So Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, good morning, church. Good to be back with you again. What a glorious morning it has been already thus far. You know, despite how bleak this world may get, one thing we know for sure is that God is still in the business of saving sinners. And the power of the gospel is still on display all over the world, and even right here in our own local church. I have already been blessed by what we've seen and heard this morning, and my hope is that as we continue to look now in the Word of God, that we would continue to be blessed by the work of God. The truth is, there's a lot of correlation, actually, to what we have already seen and what we are going to see here in the text today. That was not by any master plan of my own, just by the providence of God. But there is an obvious connection, of course, of baptism. We're actually going to see three different types of baptism today, which actually could be kind of confusing. We just observed Christian baptism, a public proclamation of one's union with Christ. But we're also going to be looking at the baptism of John the Baptist. And then we're also going to be looking at the baptism that only comes from Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So there's a connection of baptism, to be sure, but the correlation that I am more referring to is the powerful working of the ministry of Christ that is ongoing. Several people were baptized here today because the very nature of the ongoing ministry of Christ is still at work, and it's the very nature of that ministry that we are going to see in this passage today. Now, we began this section starting in verse 29 last week. And just by way of reminder, this portion of the narrative is still focusing on the ministry of John the Baptist. But for the first time in the narrative, in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes an appearance. And John, the apostle, the writer, uses this opportunity to introduce him to us. John the Baptist, in history, uses this opportunity to point him out and to testify to who he is. Last week we started the first part of John's testimony by looking at verses 29 and 30, where John declared that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Basically, this was a prophetic declaration that this man was going to be a substitutionary sacrifice to atone for sin. That his death was going to pay the penalty for sinners, not just from the nation of Israel, but from the whole world. And in so doing, he would achieve the greatest victory this world has ever known as the Lamb of God. However, that is where we stopped. But that was not the end of John's testimony in this scene, nor is it the totality of the ministry of Christ. John is going to give us more. And what he does here is he uses his experience and the point of his ministry to shed further light on his final claims about the person and work of Christ. So as we work through this passage, we are going to look at John's experience in ministry, and then we are going to break down his final claims about Christ. And my hope for us today is that we will understand the magnitude of this moment in redemptive history. It is actually hard to exaggerate the significance of what we are going to see in this text. And in that, I am also hoping that we will gain a greater understanding of the power that is displayed in the ongoing ministry of Christ. So let's look at this. Let's start with working through John's experience in ministry. Look at verse 31. He says, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." So after John makes his initial declaration that Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, he makes a statement here that is a little bit confusing at first glance. He says, "I myself did not know him." We have to ask, what does he mean by that? I mean, we know that John and Jesus were actually relatives. Luke makes that clear when Mary went to visit her relative Elizabeth, the mother of John. It seems very unlikely that in 30 years of life, John did not know his relative Jesus. Further, there seems to clearly be an indication that John knew Jesus, and even more than that, to some degree, understood a little bit about his greatness when Jesus came to him to be baptized in Matthew's gospel. Matthew records that in chapter 3, saying when Jesus came, John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, yet you're coming to me." So clearly John knew something about him. He knew who he was. He knew he was the greater of the two of them, meaning he probably had some idea that this was in fact the Messiah. So what are we to make of this comment, "him I did not know"? Well, I think honestly the simplest explanation is he did not know the fullness of who he was. He did not understand maybe even the fullness of the identity of the Messiah. It was not completely revealed to him to that point. It was not revealed to him until he saw the sign that God had given him that confirmed everything. Up until then, he knew Jesus to be the son of Mary and Joseph. He'd likely heard from his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, something of who he was because they were aware to some degree. But he did not know the fullness of what he was declaring in that moment. He had not received divine revelation about the full identity of Christ up until that point. It wasn't until God directly revealed and confirmed it to him. Now, John the Apostle, the writer, is actually using John the Baptist's words and his experience here to play into a major theme that is in the book. And that is the theme of knowing, the theme of understanding. What one knows or doesn't know, what one understands or doesn't understand about Jesus Christ is played on throughout the entire book. And this is seen with false knowledge versus true knowledge. It's seen with incomplete knowledge versus complete knowledge. It was seen with intellectual knowledge versus experiential knowledge. There is a false knowledge, and then there is a saving knowledge of Christ. But seeing him rightly is everything. John introduced this theme in the prologue, and back in verse 9, John said, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." They did not know him. They did not recognize him for who he truly was. Then back in verse 26, on the day one of the testimony of John the Baptist, we see this language again. John answered them, and he said, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." At that point, nobody else in Israel knew who was coming. No one knew Jesus, and the fullness of who he was had not yet been revealed. But this theme continues throughout the book. In chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and demonstrates that he had, and others had, an insufficient knowledge. It says this, he came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He knew Jesus to merely be a teacher. A statement Jesus would go on to correct in their dialogue. In chapter 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." She responds with, "Well, I know the Messiah is coming," and then he reveals himself. In John chapter 6, some of the crowd again demonstrate a false knowledge, thinking he's merely the son of Joseph. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" In John chapter 8, the Pharisees challenge Jesus on who his father is, and he answers, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." In John 14, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still don't know me?" This theme is everywhere. And perhaps the most telling verse of all is in John 17, when Jesus is praying to his Father, and he defines eternal life in this way. He said this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So this knowledge, this knowing theme is all through the book. You will see it everywhere. And John the Baptist is saying, even for him, despite the fact that he was called to be a prophet from before he was even born, there was a time when even he did not know the fullness of who this was. But God had personally revealed it to him. Look at verse 33. He picks up this language again. He says, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So God himself, God the Father, had come to John. We know that's who he's talking about when he said, "He who sent me," because back in the prologue in verse 6, John the Apostle made it clear who sent John. He said, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." John was sent from God, and as a prophet, he received direct and divine revelation from God himself. And God came to him and told him that he was going to see a sign that was going to absolutely confirm who this man was. And it happened at the baptism of Christ. And all this is taking place so that John could fulfill his ministry. Even though there was a time that he did not know the fullness, he was now testifying to that which he did know. And it was his role to reveal Christ. Look back at verse 31. "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." He said, "I came baptizing with water." Why? What was the purpose? "That he might be revealed to Israel." The question is, how did his baptism accomplish that end? What was going on there? Now, John's gospel actually doesn't tell us much about the nature of John the Baptist's baptism or why people were going out to John to be baptized. But we know from the other Gospels, from the other accounts, what was going on. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, tells us that John appeared, baptizing the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a symbol and of the need to be washed clean due to sin. Those who were being baptized by John were recognizing the fact that they needed forgiveness. They were sinners, that their lives had been stained by sin, by their guilt before God, and they needed cleansing. But John's baptism did not affect or achieve that forgiveness in their lives. If it did, there would be no need for a Messiah to come. No, it was symbolic in nature. It anticipated the actual cleansing that was to come. Mark goes on to tell us what he preached to those whom he had already baptized. Mark 1:7 says, "He preached, saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So John told those whom he baptized, after he baptized them, "I have baptized you with water, but there is one who is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So the whole point of his baptism was to point those who were baptized to their need of another baptism, and really their need of the one, the only one, who could baptize them in that way. John's baptism anticipated and pointed toward the need of the work of Christ and one's need of Christ himself. Christian baptism, as we have witnessed this morning, points back to the accomplished work of Christ and our union with Christ. But John's points forward in anticipation of it. Both of these baptisms are symbolic in nature and in form. And they are obedience, a form of obedience to be sure, but there is a baptism that is a matter of life and death. There is a baptism that if you do not receive, you will spend an eternity in hell. There is a baptism that can only be administered by Christ himself. And it is a baptism that Christ will administer to all who come to him. And that's what John is revealing. He is revealing the one who can give that baptism. And this was John's finest hour. This was what he was born for. To give this final claim, this introduction to Christ. He lived, he was born to reveal Christ to Israel. This was the height of his ministry. As we discussed before, the numbers who had been going out to John were unfathomable. Mark says that all of the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him. For months he had been preparing everyone for this moment, constantly speaking about the coming one who would give them true baptism. And here on this day, Jesus steps forward, and John reveals him to Israel. And look at his final claim, the final part of his testimony about Christ, starting in verse 32. "And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Undoubtedly, for the crowd that was there, it was probably very difficult to process everything that John had just said, because the claims that he is making here are huge. And there's three significant claims that he makes about Christ that we need to see here. The first claim is that he saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Remember, as we talked about last week, he is recounting what he saw at the baptism of Christ. The baptism of Christ happened likely several weeks before this, and John is relaying what took place. But that event and what John is saying here is loaded with meaning and prophetic fulfillment. This is the first introduction in the book to the third member of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. We've seen the Father, we have seen the Son, and now we are seeing the Spirit who descended from heaven, from his abode. And the Spirit is very prevalent all through the Gospel of John. But we need to keep in mind that this is a person. This is God. This is the Spirit of God coming down from heaven. This is the third person of the Trinity. When Jesus speaks of him in the upper room discourse, he will use the third person pronoun, he. I will send him. He will be with you. God the Spirit is coming down here upon God the Son. The idea here of a dove is not that the Spirit was in the actual form of a dove, but that he descended like a dove. Now, some pretty conservative commentators believe that there's good evidence that traditionally rabbis had associated dove-like hovering to the words of Genesis 1:2 at creation, when the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the deep, and that there's a creational connection going on here, maybe pointing us to a new creation. I'm not totally convinced or sure that's the connection being made, but it certainly could be. It's an interesting thought. But the truth is, to get too caught up with the symbolism of the dove is actually to miss the point, because there's massive significance to this event. This event that John is recounting was the fulfillment of several prophecies from Isaiah about the coming Messiah. This was, in fact, the anointing moment of the coming Messiah. To anoint something was a ceremonial act in which typically oil would be poured on something or someone to depict that they had been chosen by God for a specific and holy purpose. Throughout the Old Testament, you see this with different prophets, different priests, different kings, all anointed to depict that they had been chosen to carry out their role before God. You see it with Aaron, you see it with David, you see it with Elisha, many others. But for the Messiah, his anointing was not to take place at the hands of mere men, nor was it to be with mere oil. He was to be anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. In fact, this is exactly how Peter phrased it in his sermon from Acts chapter 10. He said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. In fact, the very word Messiah, translated into Greek as Christ, Christos, literally means anointed one. That's who Jesus was. The anointed one. The one anointed by God himself. And this is the moment of his anointing that we are witnessing here. But we see this anointing prophesied in the book of Isaiah. One of the passages, Jesus explicitly read himself. In Luke chapter 4, he went into the synagogue, he opens the scroll, and he reads Isaiah chapter 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolls up the scroll, he sits down, and he says to those who are present, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I am he. I am the anointed one with the Spirit of God upon me. Because it was at that moment of his baptism, the moment that John the Baptist saw with his own eyes, that the Spirit of the Lord came down upon him and remained upon him. This was the inauguration of his messianic ministry, as described in Isaiah 61. But not only was he being anointed for his ministry, he was also being anointed as the Davidic king, the messianic king. This was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 11, where the promised king from the line of David would arise with the Spirit of God upon him. Isaiah 11:1 says, "There shall come forth A shoot from the stump of Jesse, David's father, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Basically, what's being said here is the Messiah King has arrived. And the Spirit of God that was upon him was the anointing for this role. It was God's declaration that this is my chosen king, just as we see in Psalm chapter 2. It was all fulfilled, it was all inaugurated here before the eyes of John the Baptist, and he is making that declaration to all of Israel. This was a massive moment in redemptive history. But that's just the first claim. The second claim was not just about who he was, but also about what he would do. Verse 33, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." John's been talking about this throughout the course of his ministry. Everyone he baptized with water, he told them, "One is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." All the anticipation, all the buildup has arrived. Here he is, the one everyone has been waiting for, standing before John, standing before the crowd. And the greater man with the greater ministry was here. This is why John has been contrasting his ministry with the ministry of Jesus the whole time. His ministry was symbolic. It was foreshadowing. It was pointing to something else. It'd be like the difference between a photograph of someone you love and the actual person. They're not to be compared with one another. One is just a picture. You can see a lot and understand a lot by a picture, but it's not the reality. It's not the actual person. Well, in like manner, John's ministry and John's baptism was a picture of a greater reality. And the greater reality was now here. The baptism that Jesus offers is the substance of the reality. But the obvious question is, what is it? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? If ever there was a controversial topic in our day, this most certainly is one of them. And honestly, I think that's a bit of a sad reality. Because of the charismatic era of our time, often this topic is misunderstood or even avoided because it's weird. The idea of Pentecostal theology is that this baptism is a separate and second stage experience in the Christian life that empowers one for service and is accompanied by sign gifts, especially the speaking in tongues. Now, I agree with many who have pointed out that to reduce the baptism of the Holy Spirit to this definition is both to undervalue the significance of the gift and to undervalue the significance of Pentecost. If that is all the baptism of the Holy Spirit was, it would not make sense at all in this context. There wouldn't be any kind of clear parallel to John's baptism. How would John's baptism point to this baptism? It wouldn't even make sense. Remember, John is speaking to unbelieving Jews at this point who did not know their Messiah. What they did know, because of John's baptism and because of his preaching, was that one, they were guilty and in need of cleansing and the forgiveness of sin, and two, that the Messiah was coming. John is not here pointing them to some optional second stage blessing of Christianity. He is pointing them to their primary need. And their primary need was to be baptized in the Holy Spirit by the Messiah. So while I agree that the baptism of the Holy Spirit does empower one for service, and at one time it certainly did produce sign gifts, it's way bigger than that. It's way bigger than that. It has much more meaning than that. That would be like saying that the point of owning a vehicle is so you can have a nice air conditioner.
No, while the air conditioner is certainly a part of it, and it's a wonderful benefit of it, that's not even close to the point. So then, we're back to the question, well, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, first and foremost, it is the fulfillment of one of the most significant New Covenant promises. We see this prophesied about in various places in the Old Testament. I'll give you three. Isaiah 44, God says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings upon your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's,' and another will call upon the name of Jacob." Joel 2:28, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit." Or Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness and from all of your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." See, in the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God came upon certain people for certain purposes. We see that with Moses, we see that with David, and many others. But in the New Covenant, God was promising to pour out His Spirit in full measure upon all. And John was claiming that the fulfillment of that was coming through the person of Jesus Christ. There's two massive implications to that. One, that means that the promised age has dawned. The time in which God would make a new covenant with His people was here. The eschatological age that the Old Testament anticipates, the last days, has arrived. And number two, this of course was a direct claim of deity upon the person of Christ. For one could not be the giver of the Spirit of God except for God Himself. John was saying that this new covenant promise and blessing would come through this man, Jesus Christ. If anyone wanted to receive what God had promised, they had to come to Christ. Later on in the book, Jesus says something to His disciples that at first seems very, very perplexing. It certainly took them off guard. In John 16:7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, without reading the rest of that sentence, without reading his reason for saying, this seems like an impossible statement to understand. Here these guys are, they have God Himself, God incarnate, walking with them, guiding them, teaching them every day. How could it possibly be to their advantage to lose them, to lose that privilege? Well, Jesus gives the reason. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Essentially, what He was saying, that in order for you to receive this baptism, I must finish the job. You see, in order for Jesus to send the promise of the new covenant, He needed to accomplish and secure the new covenant, which happened through His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension, His glorification. It was then that His ministry of baptizing His followers in the Holy Spirit began. You see, Jesus died for this. This is not some optional second stage blessing. This is the application of the new covenant. Well, what does it do in our lives? What effect does this really have upon us? Why do we need this? Honestly, there's so much to answer that question that we don't have enough time to go through all of the benefits of this in our lives.
The baptism of the Holy Spirit does equip us to serve. It does supply us with the gifts we need to serve the body. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12, is literally what makes us a part of the body of Christ. We are baptized into the church by the Spirit. According to Romans 8, it is what affirms our status as children of God. According to Galatians 3, it is the source and power of our sanctification. And on we could go. But I want to focus on two significant benefits that we need to understand this. First, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what affects the salvific work of Christ in our lives. This is why John's baptism, which signified the need for repentance and cleansing from sin, was a pointer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Apart from this, John's baptism doesn't even make sense, because it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that brings about the actual cleansing we need in our lives. We see this in Titus chapter 3. Listen to Paul's words there. He says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Yes, our forgiveness was procured through the death of Christ on the cross when He paid the penalty of our sin, for sure. But the application of that victory and the cleansing power that we needed came through the Holy Spirit in our lives that He sent. It came through Him. We see the same language in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The power of sin and the stain of sin was broken and washed away by the baptism of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that happens at conversion. Every sinner needs the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is no salvation apart from it. It is not an option. The second most significant benefit, and likely the one that is the most mind-blowing of them all, is that this is the means of our union with God. Jesus speaks on this in John chapter 14. Listen closely to His words. He said this. He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you." Brothers and sisters, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what brings us into union with God forever. As we saw back in Ephesians, He has given the Spirit to us as an irrevocable guarantee, a blessing that guarantees our dwelling with God forever. God has made us His people, and He has brought us into union with Himself through this baptism. And that's why John is so adamant to say, "I'm just baptizing with water. Don't be enamored with this. Here's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's where the power is because of who He is." Which is why John finishes the way he does in verse 34. Look at his last claim. Verse 34, he says, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John's final claim
The final part of his testimony is the obvious conclusion to everything he's just said. This is John making explicit what has been implicit the entire time. I think John is basically saying, in case you're not picking up what I am putting down, let me be explicitly clear. This man, Jesus, before you, who was anointed with the Holy Spirit and is the giver of the Holy Spirit, is in fact the Son of God. But this isn't just a logical deduction that John is making here. This is what he saw. This is exactly what he had witnessed. If you remember from the other three accounts of Jesus' baptism, the moment he came up out of the water, the sky was ripped open, the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice thundered from heaven, the voice of God. And what did he say? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That's why John is saying, "I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." John is testifying to that which he has seen, to that which he has experienced. The obvious conclusion for all of us is this your experience? Not that have you had the same experience as John the Baptist, obviously, but have you seen and can you testify that this is the Son of God? Do you know some facts about Jesus, or do you know Jesus? Do you have an intellectual knowledge of Him, or do you have an experiential knowledge of Him? Have you come to know Him and received the promise of the new covenant? Has your life been transformed by the work of Christ through the Spirit of God in your life? There is no other way. He is the only mediator of the new covenant. There is no other name by which men will be saved. It is Christ and Christ alone. If you have not come to Him, I would urge you to do so today. Trust in Christ. These promises are available to you now, in this very hour, in this very moment. Give up on yourself and cling to the only source of life. And He is faithful to save all who will come to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You power of the Spirit mediated by Your Son. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You that it is not an impotent message, but it is a message of power that takes Your enemies and makes them Your children. Father, grow our faith. Help us to trust in Christ all the more. Help us not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit which we have received in Him. And Father, I pray that You would open eyes. If there are those here who don't know You, Lord, would You be pleased to grant them this gift today? Grant them faith. Grant them the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank You for all that You have done and all that You are doing. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The manifold blessings of the